Why don't we go ahead and pray? Father God, thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that is promised to us who believe because of the blood of Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that you raised him miraculously from the dead so that we too would have that great and awesome guarantee of rising from the dead. Lord, what would it be about to just stay dead in the grave? It would be for nothing. The whole point always has been to live and reign and worship you with you in your heavenly kingdom. And so, Lord, we see this tremendous promise fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you and praise you. And Lord, may you help us to best understand these truths. And Lord, that today there would be many who would believe. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. A number of years ago, I worked on a movie called Blind Faith. And the name implies believing without any real and convincing evidence, to just blindly believe something. And we are asked to believe in something without seeing, touching, or having some kind of observable evidence when we speak of blind faith. And some would say that this is the way it is with Christianity, and more specifically with the resurrection of Jesus. And while, yes, we are asked to believe based on faith, it's not a blind faith, because the Christian faith is a faith that produces effects. We can see it and feel it and touch it and those kinds of things. For instance, the existence of God and His Son Jesus have profound and amazing realities. We can see the awesome handiwork of God in creation. And we have trustworthy records of what Jesus did and accomplished in the Scripture. And we have the reality of changed lives for those that have trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And yet there are those that still don't believe. We have an example of one such person in Jesus' resurrection story, as recorded in the book of John by the Apostle John, an eyewitness to all that happened. You might remember a man named Thomas, who, until he saw the nail marks in Jesus' hands, the piercing in his side, he refused to believe. And you know, many of us might find ourselves in Thomas's position of having difficulty believing in things that we can't see or touch. And many times we want those convincing proofs, especially for the extraordinary or the miraculous. And there's nothing more extraordinary, more miraculous than the resurrection of Jesus. And if there was one doctrine, we've already said that the whole of Christianity is dependent on, this is the one. Because Christianity stands or falls based on the literal and bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity collapses. Gone. Heap of sticks and ashes. I mean, consider what the resurrection accomplished. One, it proved once and for all that Jesus was indeed God incarnate, as only God could raise himself from the dead. Secondly, it proved Jesus to be the Messiah, Savior, and King that he claimed to be. Three, it is the glue that holds the Bible together, as it affirms all of the Old Testament prophecies and the promises of the Messiah and his eternal kingdom, as well as authenticating the New Testament because of Jesus' many claims for resurrection. Four, it affirmed the new outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. 5, it validated the apostles' preaching and the personal witness of Jesus and his teaching. 6, it validates the passing on of the Christian faith through the Great Commission. 7, it proves Jesus has atoned for sin and conquered physical death, giving assurance to the promises of eternal life and a glorified body. And 8, according to Acts 17, 30 and 31, it guarantees a final judgment of the world. I should have mentioned earlier, if anyone wanted to slip in the back, we have kids' bulletins. So for all of our kids to follow along with the sermon, I create a little kids' bulletin. So if you like, you're welcome to grab one. They're in the back there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll just be kind of jumping around a little bit today. We kind of read our main resurrection text, if you will, a little earlier on. But 1 Corinthians 15, it's an amazing chapter. You know, I would say go home today and read all of 1 Corinthians 15 because it's all about the resurrection. And we're just going to read a small chunk, like 8 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. Listen, to much of those, the different truths, 8 truths about the resurrection, we find many of them right here in this short passage. Starting in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul writes this. Now, if Christ is preached, which that's what we do here, right? We preach Christ. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, well, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That was a problem with the Corinthian church that Paul was battling against. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he, raised Christ, whom he supposedly, we might add, did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, fallen asleep is a euphemism for death, okay, death, have perished. Meaning those that were Christians previously or that believed, that had saving faith, they died, then they would have perished. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The respected English pastor W.J. Sparrow Simpson had this to say, quote, if the resurrection is not historic fact, then the power of death remains unbroken, and with it the effect of sin and the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified, and accordingly believers are yet in their sins precisely where they were before they heard the name of Jesus. End quote. Theologian William Lane Craig also comments, he says, without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of his being the Messiah. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of his career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. More modern Christian apologist, author Josh McDowell writes, the meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is a historical matter. End quote. So we might ask, okay, if we say yes to all of this, then I mean, is there a way to prove the resurrection of Jesus based on sound evidence so it doesn't seem like you kind of have to, you know, throw your brain in the trash can kind of thing in order to believe in it? I believe you can. I believe there is extremely compelling and very solid evidence for proving the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Here's the evidence. Number one. The historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, did Jesus really exist in history? Can we show that to be true? Well, there are probably not too many people, religious or otherwise, even atheists, that would deny the existence of Jesus, that he was indeed a historical person existing in time and space. Some world religions even include Jesus in their religion. Some see him as a great moral teacher, a prophet, just an all-around good guy, you know? While others might see him as somebody with political ambitions, and some might see him as just this rabble-rouser stirring the pot. Others, of course, see him as God in human form, literally the Son of God. We see his genealogy in Matthew 1:1, the record of genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then if we skip down to verses 16 to 17, there's a lot of sons of and whatnot in between there. But it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Luke does the same thing, but in a different way. But we see two genealogies of Jesus. And friends, the evidence of Scripture, meaning this, the Bible, is compelling. One might even say airtight. For not only do we have over 5,000 early manuscripts of the Bible that are treated as historical record, and we might at this point say in contrast to other historical records from antiquity, such as Homer's The Iliad and the Odyssey, there's like a half a dozen or something of early texts of that. But we have over 5,000. And we have extra biblical sources as well. Not only is Jesus written about in the Bible, but also he is written by the early church fathers. People like Ignatius, Polycarp, Chrysostom. Famous first century Jewish historian Josephus, along with Roman historian Tacitus, and others write of this man Jesus as a true historical figure. Even today, when anyone talks or writes of what year it is, it's implied when you, let's say none of us, we still use checks, right? Mostly debit cards. But if you were to write a check, what are you going to write in the upper right-hand corner? The date. What date are you going to write in for the year? 2017. What is that date based on? The historicity of Jesus, right? So even an atheist that says 2017 is acknowledging, in some weird way, that Jesus existed. In addition, there is archaeological confirmation in that Jesus and others who wrote about him referenced historical places, figures, and situations like a specific governor or inscriptions on coins, a census being taken at his birth. Number two. We also have the testimony of this right here, right? The Scriptures, written by different people at different times, all attesting to the resurrection of the Messiah Jesus. So, in other words, Scripture testifies unto itself. But let us also be reminded that the Old Testament prophesied that a Messiah would come and reign forever. And while not explicitly stated in the Old Testament, the resurrection of the Messiah is very much implied. As author Nathan Busnitz points out, looking to Isaiah 53, verses 9 to 11, quote, in verse 9, the Messiah's death is clearly foretold, yet in verse 10, we find that the Messiah's days will be prolonged. Then in verse 11, that he would see the results of his sacrifice. Well, friends, that is only possible if he would be raised from the dead. Other biblical writers that attest to the resurrection include Paul, as well as his testimony of meeting the risen Christ, if you remember that. The gospel writers also wrote about him, Peter and other New Testament disciples and preachers who preached Christ's crucifixion and resurrection also chime in. Jesus himself also predicted his death and resurrection on many occasions, such as Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Thirdly, the identity of Jesus was confirmed. The identity of Jesus was confirmed. Who did Jesus claim to be? And this is important because only the one who created life and death and who holds the power of life and death in his control could actually raise someone from the dead. So if Jesus is truly God, then it makes perfect sense that he could raise himself from the dead. And in fact, he did claim deity, the fact that he is God, in many places throughout Scripture. God the Father also claimed his Son's deity. The disciples claimed his deity. Old Testament prophecy claimed the Messiah would be God. And in addition, Jesus is shown to be the divine author of Revelation. He takes divine names. He receives divine worship. He performed divine works. He possessed divine attributes. Jesus' enemies, his enemies also affirmed that he claimed deity as they were going to kill him for that very thing. In John 10, he said, "I and the Father are one." And what did they do next? They picked up stones to stone him. They wouldn't bother stoning him unless he was claiming that he was God. In consideration of sources outside the Bible, it is known that the first and second century Roman historian Pliny the Younger traded letters with Trajan, the Roman emperor. This is in 111 AD regarding Christianity. At this point, the early church had only been around for some 50 to 60 years. When Trajan, in a letter to Pliny, tells of the Christians that he's been interrogating and how they will not renounce Christianity, even though he warns them that if they don't, they'll be executed. He comments about the fact that they meet on a fixed day to chant and recite verses in honor of Christ as if to a god. Trajan also said that the info that he was getting from them was not satisfactory, so he had a couple of Christian slave women tortured to try and get them to recant. They would not. And so he concluded that these people truly believed that Jesus was God, to the point where they would be tortured and die for their belief. And lastly, Jesus fulfilled over 700 Old Testament prophecies about himself. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, said that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Micah prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, also several hundred years prior. Zechariah said that Jesus would come in on a donkey hundreds of years before. Psalm 22 prophesies that the Messiah would die by crucifixion, even though crucifixion wouldn't be invented by the Romans until 200 years after the writing of Psalm 22. Number four, we have the supernatural works of Jesus. The supernatural works of Jesus were unchallenged by the people of Jesus' day. So, in other words, even Jesus' enemies, who mostly were the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, right? They never said that he didn't do amazing miracles. What did they attribute his power to? Satan, right? Satan. In addition, thousands of people in different places over a span of 3 years saw and experienced the many miracles, healings, raising of the dead of others that Jesus did, with the New Testament writers recording it all. Peter, in his sermon recorded in Acts 2, reminded unbelieving Israel about these facts, saying, Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So nobody denied these miracles. In fact, that very day, some 3,000 received the word, believed, and were saved. Let's kind of move on to the resurrection itself and see some of the issues that unbelievers raise. One is about the death of Jesus, but the truth is, the death of Jesus was certain. In other words, critics try and say that Jesus' death was either a hoax or that it didn't really happen. The idea that it was a hoax perpetuated by the disciples is frankly preposterous for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that most of them would eventually be martyred for their Christian convictions. And consider this, friends. People will die for something they truly, in their heart of hearts, believe, right? Nobody will die for what they know in their heart of hearts is not true. As to the fact that Jesus never really died and therefore never really resurrected, we might remember that the Roman soldiers were experts in execution. And frankly, it would have been incredible to think that Jesus could have remained alive under their watch. In fact, to speed up the death process while on the cross, the executioners would break the legs of the crucified so they would have no more ability to push themselves up on the cross to take in more air, thus asphyxiating themselves. That is the most common way people died on the cross. Even if it was true and Christ was buried alive, no way he could have exited the tomb on his own with the wounds he sustained. The Bible certainly affirms his death when it speaks of him breathing his last in Mark 15, and then a Roman soldier not breaking his legs, but instead, to see that he was already dead, we saw it there in our resurrection eggs, took the spear and thrust it up into his side, piercing his heart, quote, for blood and water came out. This was also witnessed by other people. Again, it's also interesting to note that no ancient sources outside of Scripture, even antagonistic critics, ever disputed the death of Jesus. It's never been largely disputed, but rather understood as fact. Six, the burial of Jesus was both public and secure. The burial was public and secure. Even those critics that may acknowledge an empty tomb still say the disciples went to the wrong tomb or that they stole the body. Let's evaluate the facts. In John 19, verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Joseph of Arimathea, friends, different friends of his, helped wrap up and bury Jesus. So you could say this was a public burial and even under guarded watch as instructed by Pontius Pilate. And because so many people were involved in his burial, it was absolutely obvious, again, where the tomb was, the actual location of the tomb. So the idea that the disciples might have showed up at, well, maybe they showed up at the wrong tomb. That's ludicrous. In addition, it seems at least John stayed until Jesus was dead and probably was involved in his burial, so he certainly knew where the tomb was. As for the disciples or someone else stealing the body, let us consider Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. This is Matthew 27, 62 to 66. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, the Roman guard, they set a seal on the stone, right? So they even took Pontius Pilate's seal as governor, did the wax thing, you know, where the stone was rolled in front and put the signet ring into the wax, which meant, nobody opens this. Nobody opens it. And you have to know that a Roman guard took his job very seriously. If he was to guard something, anything, he would not fall asleep, as the penalty for falling asleep would be what? Death. Death. Certain death. Or if he failed in his guarding duties in any way, again, the punishment, death. They didn't fall asleep and would certainly, in this case, do whatever they must do to keep anyone from stealing the body. And remember, too, that the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb, it was probably like most tombstones in that it was like it was a giant round stone that would have required several men to have rolled it in front of the opening. It would have fit into a groove on the ground and actually in some ways dropped in elevation to its final covering spot, which meant it would have taken several more men to say unroll it, because you'd be going slightly uphill at that point. Even if the Roman guards had fallen asleep, could 4 to 6 men have rolled this incredible stone away without waking anybody? Or maybe this band of frightened disciples learned karate in the middle of the night and just took out all the guards before rolling the stone away, you know. Both theories fall apart with absolutely no evidence to support them. In any case, what would the motive be for a bunch of confused and scared disciples to perpetuate some kind of false story, knowing that they would face severe persecution for their faith? Peter had already denied Christ 3 times because of his fear, and the disciples had locked themselves up in a room together following Jesus' death. I just don't think that they would have had it in them at that point to show up where they knew they shouldn't be and try and steal a body. Number 7, consider these final bullet points of convincing evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Jesus not only resurrected himself, but he also walked the earth for the next 40 days before ascending to heaven to be with his Father. In fact, it says that he appeared many times to over 500 witnesses over this 40-day period. Paul reiterated this fact around 56 AD by writing in 1 Corinthians 15, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, meaning they died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, referring to himself, Paul says, he appeared to me also. It is unlikely that Paul would have made this statement if most of these people were still alive and say could have refuted it if he was lying, meaning if a body could have been produced. And by the way, in 2,000 years, no body of Jesus has ever been found. Nothing. Now, some of these who Jesus appeared to were James and Jesus' half-brother, who was an unbeliever until his resurrected brother appeared to him, Thomas, a.k.a. Doubting Thomas, until Jesus showed Thomas the marks in his hands, feet, and side, and Saul, who hated Christianity, hated Jesus, until the resurrected Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus and forever changed his name to what? Paul. Consider also the transformation of the disciples. The transformation of the disciples. These were men who were at once fearful as Jesus was being crucified, scared for their own lives because they were His followers, and then afterwards, seven of them even decided to return to fishing. They said, no, forget this Christianity thing, this disciple thing. Peter says, I'm going back to fishing. The other guys say, yeah, we're going back too. Yet when we re-encounter Peter and the others in the book of Acts, what have they turned into? They have turned into the most bold and fearless preachers of the gospel, and all of them future martyrs, with the exception of John, who would suffer being exiled to the salt mines on the island of Patmos, where he eventually died. But what brought about the change from fearful to fearless? The resurrection. The resurrection. Some have said that these appearances were merely hallucinations. The appearances of Jesus. Really? Since when do over 500 people in different locations over a time period of 40 days have the same hallucination? It's ridiculous to say the least. There's also the fact that the resurrection took place in the very place where the people were saying it happened. Not in some far-off, unverifiable location, right? It's not like the disciples concocted some story that no one would be able to verify because, well, it was way too far away, or that it was in some mystical, made-up land. No, it was right there where they all were. And not only were most of the disciples martyred for what they believed to be true, but thousands, maybe even tens of thousands or possibly hundreds of thousands have since been martyred for the same beliefs. It happens today. Namely, that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, came to this earth. He shared the gospel of salvation. He went to the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He rose from the dead, guaranteeing eternal life for all who would believe in Him, and now sits on His heavenly throne at the right hand of the Father. These are the truths that these Christian martyrs have believed in and proclaimed. And they have suffered heinous and atrocious deaths. These Christians over the years have been burned alive. They have been sawn in two. They have been fed to wild beasts. They have had hot tar poured on them, been torn apart limb from limb, watching their families murdered. They have been whipped, beaten, stabbed, bludgeoned, mutilated, and shot. So much more, we see it today. We see it today. ISIS is doing the same thing. Others are doing the same thing. The same thing. At the very least, thousands upon thousands have suffered barbaric and torturous deaths for what they believed in. Again, somebody will die for something they truly believe in, but nobody is going to die for something that they know is a lie. They're not going to do it. Consider as well even the verification of non-followers, non-believers. The Scriptures teach that an angel of the Lord appeared and rolled the stone away in front of the guards. The guards ran and told the Jewish authorities, quote, all that happened, end quote, concerning the stone, the angel, Jesus' resurrection. And the Jewish authorities then did what? They paid the guards to say that the disciples came at night while people were sleeping and stole the body. And if they said, if it gets back to your boss, Pontius Pilate, we'll cover you. We'll cover you. In other words, friends, they didn't deny or dispute that the tomb was empty, and they also don't deny the soldier's story. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and none of the Jews there refute or deny this fact. Even Saul, who became Paul, who hated Christ as Saul, became a believer after meeting the risen Christ. Also, the fact that it was women involved in discovering the empty tomb marks authenticity. Because if the resurrection story had been invented back then, no one back then would have incorporated women as eyewitnesses, because women at that time were not considered acceptable witnesses in Jewish courts of law. So they just wouldn't have made that up. They would have had a fella in there. Also, take into account the transformation of the Roman Empire. This is very interesting. The Roman Empire went from being polytheistic, right, the worship of many gods, to monotheistic, the worship of a single god. The nation went this way by the 4th century. Why? Because Christianity had become the state religion. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. Also, the existence of the church. We are the church, right? The church, the existence of the church over the last 2,000 years is an awesome testimony to the truth of the resurrection, because as we've already said, the whole of Christianity depends on the resurrection being true. Multitudes of people have turned to Christianity, and as we've already said, thousands upon thousands have even died for it. And oh sure, much of society today would like nothing more than to claim the irrelevance of the Christian church, but that is really truly a movement only of the last, say, 15 to 20 years. Consider the testimony of those who have offered their expertise on the weighing of the evidence for the resurrection. People like Simon Greenleaf. He was a famous royal professor of law at Harvard University who succeeded Justice Joseph Story as the Dane Professor of Law back in 1846, who produced the famous work A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. Greenleaf himself decided to weigh the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, and in so doing wrote the following book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice, where he concludes that in no way was the resurrection anything other than true historic fact. C.S. Lewis, who was one who set out as an agnostic, meaning he didn't deny or affirm, just kind of said, I'm not sure about the existence of God, wanting to actually disprove God, only to be transformed into one of our most well-known apologists, included in his company as modern apologists that I mentioned earlier, Josh McDowell. And lastly, friends, and probably the most powerful piece of evidence that one might consider about the resurrection of Jesus is the testimony of a changed life. The changed life of any and all believers. If you're a believer, you know what I'm talking about. If you're an unbeliever, look around and talk to any other believer in this room, or maybe you knew this person back before they were a Christian, and you can see the changed life. You can see what's different in their life for having believed in the resurrection of Jesus. When someone believes in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which the resurrection is paramount, the Bible says that they are made into a new creature and will forever be changed. Doesn't mean sinless creature. That's the unfortunate side of things. But now one who understands their sin, who desires to repent of their sin and to be more conformed into the image of Jesus as time goes on. And just talk to someone and they will tell you their story of what God has done to them and for them. Friends, the burden of proof of the resurrection is on those who deny the resurrection. And thus far, all other theories have been inadequate. E.H. Day writes, quote, in that empty tomb, the Christendom has always discerned an important witness to the reasonableness of belief. Christians have never doubted that as a matter of fact, it was found empty on the third day. The gospel narratives agree on emphasizing it. The burden of proof rests not upon those who hold the tradition, but upon those who either deny that the tomb was found empty or explain the absence of the Lord's body by some rationalistic theory. End quote. Friends, there were those, like the disciples, that had to see in order to believe. And so they did. But there were also those at the time who did not necessarily see the risen Jesus, but yet believed. And this is the way it's been for 2,000 years. And of course, it's the same for us. We must come to faith without the benefit of seeing the physically risen Jesus. And that's why Jesus says that those that do are blessed. Those that believe without seeing are blessed. Because you see, Jesus knows that we're self-serving, hard-hearted, stubborn, stuck in our unbelieving ways. And He knows that everyone wants some kind of miracle. Everyone wants some kind of physical proof. That's why He said back in John 4:48, unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. And this is why God gave us this right here. The Bible, the Scriptures, and His very Word. This is why we have this wonderful story of Thomas. Doubting Thomas and how he went from Thomas the pessimist to Thomas the believer, so that you too who are unbelieving will believe. And for those of you who want the signs, want the proof, just look at verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This book, friends, the Bible, written by God, provides the evidence that you need to believe in God, to believe in His Son Jesus, and to believe in His resurrection. And yes, you come to this belief by faith, but thankfully, this is the word of faith. As Romans 10:8 says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed, friend. Come the day of judgment, you will not be disappointed. But to not believe, come the day of judgment, you won't just be disappointed. You will forever be heartbroken. Completely heartbroken. And so it all boils down to this one last question. Do you believe? Will you have faith to believe today? A few verses later in Romans 8:17, Paul writes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You've all heard this morning. Will you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we pray at this point but that, Lord, anyone here who has struggled with believing, who maybe has seen themselves as a doubting Thomas, Lord, who has yet to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for them on the cross, and then, of course, what He did by raising Himself from death to life. I pray with my heart of hearts that they would believe. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, because tomorrow may not come. Today is the day May they repent and believe, turn from their sin and put their faith, hope, everything, trust in the Lord Jesus. And know, Lord, that not only are they forgiven of their sins, but that forgiveness is proven by the fact that they will be resurrected and they will live eternally with you in your heavenly kingdom. Praise you, praise you, praise you. May we continue to do that this day and all others. Yes, it's a special day for remembering your Son, but Lord, every day is a day to remember your Son and His glorious resurrection and to give praise to you. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. I thank you for indulging me these extra minutes this morning, and may you have a blessed Resurrection Sunday.